Okay, we're about to start. I'd like to start off with a brief apology. I've always had some trouble with titles, and in this case, there's a bit of an inaccuracy in the title. The two narratives of Vayikra, we're actually not going to deal with the entirety of the two narratives in Vayikra. It's not only my inaccuracy, I think it's a commonly held misconception that the two narratives in the legal book of Vayikra are the death of Nadav and Abihu on the one hand, and the execution of the profaner or blasphemer, the name of God, on the other hand. That's almost true. The truth is that the death of Nadav and Abihu appears at the end of a much longer narrative. The death of Nadav and Abihu is in chapter 10. The narrative actually begins in chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9 are actually a narrative describing the sanctification of the Mishkan. How do people miss that? Well, simply because the whole story is about this sacrifice, that sacrifice, another sacrifice, sprinkling the blood here and offering the parts there. That's not, you know, that's not your dime store novel. It's not what you curl up with in bed. People don't usually regard as a narrative. Nadav and Abihu, that's a dramatic narrative, so people accord that the title of narrative. But the truth is, it's really only a section of the narrative, but that's the section we're going to focus on as well. So for those who are expecting to deal with all the narratives in Vayikra, we'll have to leave chapters 8 and 9 for another occasion. Before actually turning to the narratives themselves, I want to talk about the last part of my title, structure. What I mean by structure is not so much the structure of the stories per se, but the structural function of the stories in the book of Vayikra. So please hold on to your seats. We're going to have an aerial view of the book of Vayikra. We're going to do it fairly quickly. I hope it won't be too difficult. There aren't that many sections in Vayikra, so hopefully it shouldn't be too hard to follow, even for those of you whose grasp of the contents of Sefer Vayikra might be a little shaky. The first part of Vayikra, the first section, chapters 1 through 7, is the section that talks all about sacrifices. Okay, this is right after the construction of the Mishkan, which is concluded at the end of the book of Shmot. And the first part of Vayikra is, what do we do in the Mishkan? The main thing that we do is we bring sacrifices. So those are described in two major subsections in chapters 1 through 7. And chapter 7 ends with psukim that clearly indicate we're at the end of a section. If you look at the very end of chapter 7, 7:37, Zayin Lamed Zayin, Zot HaTorah Lo'ola LaMincha V'LaChatat V'LaSham LaMiluim V'LZevach HaShlamim, summing up all of the different kinds of sacrifices whose Torot, whose procedures, have been detailed in the last few chapters. Asher tziva Adonai et Moshe bar Sinai b'yom tzavoto et b'nei Yisrael lakriv et korbaneihem l'Adonai b'midbar Sinai, which God commanded Moshe on Mount Sinai, etc. Very clear that we are ending a section here. Okay, then we have, as I said, the longer narrative of chapters 8 through 10. We'll talk about its function in a bit. And then the next major section of Vayikra, the legal section, is chapters 11 through 15. Chapters 11 through 15 are all about the laws of purity and impurity. So from sacrifices to purity and impurity, this is also a kind of offshoot of the laws of the sanctuary. Because part of having a sanctuary in our midst is knowing how not to defile it. We have to know what is considered defilement and how do we purify ourselves from those forms of defilement. And here again, you have at the very end of chapter 15 a kind of a finale, concluding series of psukim, starting with Tetvav Lamed Aleph, Bizartem et bnei Yisrael mitumatam, lo yamutu betumatam, betameam et mishkani asher betocham. Okay, it's talking about how to warn the Israelites from their impurities and purify them from them. and that they should not die if they defile the sanctuary. Zotorat hazav, adavav ben yedata, etc. Okay, so this is also a kind of concluding passage to the section 11 through 15. Okay, for the moment we'll skip over chapters 16 through 18 and get to the next major section of Vayikra, which starts with chapter 19. Chapter 19 is justly famous. It opens with Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe Lemor, Daber el kol adat b'nei Yisrael v'amarta alehem kedoshim tiyu ki kadosh ani Adonai Eloheichem. Okay, the people of Israel are enjoined to sanctify themselves because I, Hashem your God, am sacred, am holy. Okay, and this opens the section that's usually known as the holiness section. It's about the people sanctifying themselves. Okay, and this is the major move of the book of Vayikra. If the first section opened with the sanctity of the Mishkan, and that's certainly 1 through 7, you can say that it basically runs through chapter 15 as well. Don't defile my sanctuary. You purify yourselves in order not to defile my sanctuary. From this point on, we're not talking about sanctity of a ritual nature residing in a particular place, which is considered to be God's seat on earth, the Mishkan. We're talking about sanctity of persons, sanctity of the people, how to sanctify your everyday life, every walk of life. And that's what basically runs through, starting from chapter 19 through 24. Through 24. 24, towards the end of chapter 24 is where we're going to see our second narrative. Okay? That's a significant point. We'll be coming back to that in a bit. Chapters 25 through 27, the last three chapters of Vayikra, are a kind of coda. They're a kind of finale to the book. They, in a sense, stand on their own. On a certain level, they're interrelated with the holiness section, 19 through 24, but in many ways, they really stand on their own. Chapter 25 talks about the laws of Shemitah, Jubilee, various social regulations that interact with some of the regulations, let's say, in chapter 19, but really have their own character. Chapter 26 is, of course, the famous chapter of the Brachot uKlalot, okay, the chapter of Im B'chukotai Telechu. If you observe my statutes, then you'll get these wonderful blessings, and if you violate them, then you will get these awful curses. That's chapter 26. And chapter 27 is a very interesting kind of finale to the book, which talks about, basically, how you can consecrate to the Mishkan people and land. People and land, those are the main two subjects of chapter 25. The sanctity of people who cannot be enslaved, the sanctity of land. The land of Israel cannot be sold in perpetuity, has to rest every 7 years. Okay, and here we're talking about consecrating people and land to the temple, and that is, in my view, a kind of way of weaving together the two main parts of the book of Vayikra, the theme of ritual sanctity centered in the Mishkan, and the theme of personal sanctity centers first of all in persons, but it ends up extending to the land of Israel as well, and chapter 27 sort of weaves them together. We're not really going to talk much today about 25 through 27. We're going to focus on the other three sections, which are the main body of the book of Vayikra. And the function of the narratives structurally is related to these three sections. As we noted already, chapters 8 through 10 talk about how to consecrate the Mishkan. That's a very fitting conclusion to the section on sacrifices. After describing the sacrifices, we have three chapters that talk about how these sacrifices are utilized in order to consecrate Mishkan. Sacrifices are not only to atone for sins, as is commonly thought. Sacrifices are used to express the sanctity of the Mishkan, in the case of chapters 8 and 9 in particular, in order to sanctify the Mishkan. By bringing the sacrifices, by performing the rituals that are prescribed for the 7 days of the Miluim, and then at the beginning of Parshat Shmini, chapter 9. The eighth day of the Miluim, these 8 days are days of consecration by means of sacrifices. So that's a fitting conclusion to chapters 1 through 7. But interestingly, the Nadav and Avihu narrative, which concludes this section, also, besides serving as a conclusion to the sanctity of the Mishkan, also serves as a kind of introduction to the purity and impurity section, because after Nadav and Avihu die, okay, they're struck dead in the Mishkan, and what has to be done? They have to be removed, taken out of the Mishkan. So we're already moving towards the realm of purity and impurity. And this is expressed even more dramatically if you look at chapter 10 of Perek Yud, starting from Pasuk Chet, Vaydaber Adonai el Aharon Lemor, right after the deaths of Nadav and Avihu and the aftermath, Hashem speaks to Aaron and says, Yain b'shechar al teishtata uvanach itach, v'vachem elo al moed b'lo tamutu, don't partake of alcoholic beverages, mostly wine, before you go into the tent of meeting, the sanctuary, in order to serve, lest you die. Okay? Ula havdil ben hakodesh uben hachol. What's more, you have to be careful to differentiate. Okay? Divide and differentiate between holy and profane. Uvein hatamei, uvein hatahor. And between the pure and the impure. Okay, so the holy and the profane, of course, is the whole theme of the sanctuary. Sanctuary is the precinct of the holy. Outside the sanctuary is the precinct of the profane. Okay, but also to divide between the pure and the impure. So the narrative of Nadav and Abihu structurally is a kind of segue between the first two major sections of Vayikra, the section of the sanctity of the sanctuary, of the Mishkan, and the section of purity and impurity. The death of Nadav and Avihu starts with the one and basically transitions us into the second one as well. That's as far as the first intervening section, 8 through 10. 16 through 18 also perform a kind of bridging function in the book of Vayikra. Chapter 16, interestingly, is a kind of finale to the first two sections together. Chapter 16 talks about the Yom Kippur sacrificial service, which has a dual function, to atone for the sins of Israel and to purify the sanctuary. That's what these sacrifices do. That's why you have some very unusual rituals, such as the Seir Lazazel, the scapegoat, because that's part of a purification ceremony, even though it also serves as an atonement ceremony. So the term, by the way, Yom Kippur, Kippur has a dual meaning. It can mean to atone. It can also mean to purify. In many places in Vayikra, it has that second meaning of purification. So in fact, the Yom HaKippurim sums up the first two sections, 1 through 15. Okay, but then if you look at chapter 18, something very interesting begins to occur. Chapter 18 opens with the injunction to differentiate ourselves from the Canaanites and from the Egyptians. So we're already seeing that there's a kind of transition taking place here. Okay, differentiating ourselves from the Egyptians is a way of concluding the message of the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt is not only a physical, political, national exodus, it's also a spiritual exodus. And the spiritual exodus means, do not follow the customs of the Egyptians. But then we're told, and also do not follow the customs of the Canaanites, the land that we are coming into. So we see the book of Vayikra beginning to lay the groundwork for the book of Bamidbar, which is going to take us into the land. We have left Egypt and we're concluding our exodus from Egypt by the kind of spiritual preparations that are described in the first part of Vayikra up till here. Okay, and now the second part of Vayikra is going to weave into this as well, preparations for coming into the land. So we differentiate ourselves from the Egyptians, that's looking backwards, differentiate ourselves from the Canaanites, looking forwards. This is, in a way, the very midpoint of the Torah. The Torah is taking us from Egypt into the land, okay? And here in chapter 18, we're right at that crossroads. And how do we do that? By avoiding the practices that were common to the Egyptians and to the Canaanites, mostly sexual abominations. And these sexual abominations, as described at the end of chapter 18, if we, chas v'shalom, perform them, then the land will vomit us forth. Why? Because these abominations defile the land. Notice the language. The language is the language of defilement, like chapters 1 through 15. On the other hand, defilement now has taken on a new meaning. We are no longer talking about ritual defilement. The solution to this defilement is not a purification procedure, as we've had in chapters 11 through 15, and including 16. The solution to this kind of defilement is the land spews you forth. In other words, we're talking about spiritual defilement, and this is preparing us now for the holiness section. Okay, in the holiness section, we are going to talk about holiness, not in the ritual sense, but in the sense of the person's entire life being sanctified. And chapter 18 is already talking about defilement in this broader, more extended, metaphoric sense of spiritual defilement. Another thing that links chapter 18 to the continuation in chapter 19 is when we're told to differentiate ourselves from the Egyptians and the Canaanites, that's almost identical with the idea of kedoshim tiyu, sanctify yourselves. Sanctity, as Chazal noted clearly, and as you can see very clearly in many passages in the Torah, is always related to separation. Okay, just think of Shabbat. We open Shabbat with sanctification, kiddush. We close it with havdalah, separation. Okay, the boundary between holy and profane, okay, involves sanctification on the one hand and separation on the other hand. So how do we sanctify ourselves? By differentiating ourselves. From whom? From the Egyptians and the Canaanites. So chapter 18, on the one hand, is still using the language of tumah v'tahara, the language of defilement, but it's already orienting that language towards the theme of the next section of Vayikra, which is going to talk about personal sanctity. Okay, so that's the purpose of that second intervening section. We talked a little bit about the concluding section of Vayikra, 25 through 27. But we've already gotten a sense of the structural functions of the two main narratives in the book of Vayikra. The Nadav v'Avihu narrative is going to serve as a bridge, a segue between section 1 and section 2, the section of the sanctity, the ritual sanctity of the Mishkan, and the section of purity and impurity. And the narrative in chapter 24 is going to serve as a kind of finale to the holiness section, 19 through 24. Okay, in order to get a better sense of how they fulfill these structural functions, we're going to have to get a better sense of what these narratives are about. So we're going to turn now to the two narratives. We'll look at them individually, and then we'll talk a bit about their interaction. I just want to note very, very briefly that the connection between these two narratives has been noted by some contemporary scholars, and some very interesting work has been done on it, primarily by the British anthropologist Mary Douglas, who has a special interest in the book of Vayikra. She wrote about it in her original book, Symbolism and Holiness, and then Purity and Danger. And she came back to it later on and wrote an entire book about the structure of the book of Vayikra. In her scheme, which deserves a lot fuller discussion, pro and con, than we can give it here, the two narratives in the book of Vayikra, the Nadav and Avihu narrative and the blasphemer narrative, stand opposite one another in what she calls a ring structure. We more commonly call it a chiastic structure, an inverted parallelism, in the middle of which stands chapter 19, okay, the chapter of Kedoshim Tiyu. That's the central point of the book of Vayikra, according to Douglas. And then, if you fan out from chapter 19 in either direction, you'll find Nadav and Avihu on the one end, and the blasphemer on the other end, standing opposite one another and indicating that we should be looking for the interaction between the two stories. Again, we're not going to follow up Douglas's whole thesis, but it's interesting that that also gives you a perspective on the relationship between the two narratives we'll be discussing. Okay, let's start off with the Nadav and Avihu narrative, and let's just read the psukim, the original psukim, at the beginning very briefly, and see what we have understood from these psukim. Okay, so we're at the very beginning of Perek Yud. We'll start off perhaps with the very end of Perek Tet, chapter 9, which concludes the eighth day of the Miluim ceremony, the sacrifices, concludes with, after Moshe and Aharon have once again gone into Ohel Moed, come out, blessed the people, and God appears very dramatically to the people, Pasuk Kafdalid, Vateitze Eish Milifnei Adonai, Vatochal Al Mizbeach Et Ha'olah Vet Ha'chalavim, Vayar Kol Ha'am Vayaronu Vayipelu Al Pneihem. Okay, a fire went forth from before Hashem and consumed on the Mizbeach, okay, the Olah and its fats, and the people saw and they burst forth into praise and they fell on their faces. Vayikru v'nei Aharon Nadav v'Avihu ish machtato. And the two sons of Aharon, Nadav and Avihu, each one took a fire pan. Vayitnu v'hein esh, and they placed upon them fire. Vayasimu aleh haktoret, and they placed upon that incense. Vayakrivu lifnei Adonai esh zara shelo tziva otam. And they offered before Hashem a strange fire, whatever that means. We'll be coming back to that, of course, which he had not commanded them. Vateitze esh lifnei Adonai vatochal otam vayamutu lifnei Adonai. And a fire came out from before Hashem and consumed them, and they died before Hashem. Very terse, very brief. What do we understand from this passage? Not terribly much. Very, very enigmatic. One of the most enigmatic narratives in the Torah. And the Torah has many enigmatic narratives. This is particularly terse. And you read this and you begin to wonder right from the outset. What is this Esh Zara? What's wrong with it? Why were they motivated to bring it? Were they aware that this was something wrong, that this was an infraction? Okay, so you really have very little idea from this passage. We don't know what motivated them, and we don't know what exactly they did, and we don't know why what they did was so terrible and so awful. Well, there are three other passages in the Torah that also describe the sin of Nadav and Avihu. If we look there, we won't get too much more enlightenment. In Bamidbar 3:2 and 26:61, we have echoes of our passage. Both of these are within genealogical passages describing Aharon's descendants. And in both of them, it says Nadav and Avihu died b'hakrivam esh zara lifnei Hashem, when they offered a strange fire before Hashem. So that's not going to give us much more enlightenment than what we have from our passage. Interestingly, there's a fourth passage that describes their sin. The very beginning, a very unusual placement for it, the very beginning of chapter 16, the Yom Kippur service. Okay, and that opens with Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Acharei Mot Shnei Bnei Aaron V'Korvatam Lifnei Adonai V'Yamutu. Okay, Hashem spoke to Moshe after the death of the sons of Aharon. It sounds like this passage may have been written out of chronological order. Commentators discuss that. Some think yes and some think no. In any event, it's strange to refer back to the death of Nadav and Avihu in this connection of describing the Yom Kippur sacrificial service. But what interests us right now is how their sin is described. Bekorvatam lifnei Hashem vayamutu. There's no mention here of a korban, of an offering. There's no mention here of esh zara, strange fire. What's mentioned here is bekorvatam, when they drew near. is perhaps the problem of Nadav and Avihu, not what they brought, but where they went. They went to the wrong place. Okay, that might in fact be supported by the continuation of chapter 16. What's the very next pasuk of the Yom Kippur service? Vayomer Adonai Moshe, daber al Aharon achicha, val yavo v'chol eit el hakodesh mibeit laparochet, opnei kaporet asher Aharon bo yamut ki be'anan erayel hakaporet. Okay, so there's a lengthy discussion of why you shouldn't go there, but where shouldn't you go? You should not go into the Holy of Holies. Is that perhaps what Nadav and Avihu did or were trying to do? What might in fact support that further is, what kind of sacrifice did they have? A ketoret. What does the ketoret do? Among other things, the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur takes a ketoret and brings it into the Holy of Holies. That's what permits him to then continue bringing the other sacrificial blood that he's supposed to sprinkle in the Holy of Holies. So in fact, but we have a sense in Vayikra chapter 16 that maybe the whole point of the sin is something else. This, in fact, is debated in the Midrash. If you look in the handouts, source number 2, you'll see, Bikorvatam lifnei Hashem vayamutu, this is recorded in the Sifra, the Tanaitic Midrash to the book of Vayikra. So Rabbi Yossi Aglili omer, ala kriva metu velo metu ala krava. They didn't die because of the offering. They died because of the drawing near. Exactly the point that we just suggested is the opinion of Rabbi Yossi Haglili. Okay? But, and Rabbi Akiva seconds that. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah in source number 3, in source number 3 of source number 2, right, in the third opinion in source number 2, says, Kedai kirval le'atzma, kedai krival le'atzma. He says, you know, they sin, they had two sins. Okay, it's not that we don't know what the sin was. Okay, this is what we call, in the current lingo, overdetermined. Okay, they had two sins. Okay, so one group of psukim talks about one sin, the offering, and the other pasuk talks about the other sin. There were in fact two sins. There are of course other opinions, the opinion in among the Tanaim seems to be a bit counterintuitive. We have three psukim talking about the improper offering. We have only one pasuk that talks about the improper approach, and yet they give the nod to the improper approach. That's certainly there. It's questionable whether it was also an improper offering. Okay, but you know, this just reflects some of the smokescreen that the Torah has sent up about this sin. In fact, if we look at source number 1, we'll see that Chazal were really confounded as to what their sin was, and there's a broad variety of opinions in this later Midrash. This is already Midrash from the Amoraic period, Vayikra Rabbah. And this Midrash has a whole panoply of opinions. The first opinion, in fact, says, Davar acher mikra echad atzadik v'rasha, pasuk from Kohelet, that the same destiny befalls righteous and wicked. The tzadik z'aharon v'rasha z'adat korach. That's one opinion. So the tzadik is Aharon, and the rasha is adat korach. Why? Elu nichnesu lakriv b'machloket v'yatzu srufim. One group came in because of a political dispute, and what did they have with them? Of course, the congregation of Korach took fire pans, 250 people, took 250 fire pans, came before God with their ketoret offerings to see whom God would accept, and of course, the 250 whom God didn't accept were burnt. They were incinerated to death by divine fire. Sounds very, very reminiscent of Nadav and Avihu. And so, Midrash says, this is very ironic. Here we have righteous people like Nadav and Avihu, and wicked people like the congregation of Korach. They both do the same thing. They both suffer the same fate. Why? That's what Kohelet is telling us. God's justice is, in fact, inscrutable. We don't know. We don't understand. So, in fact, this Midrash is suggesting that maybe Nadav and Avihu didn't sin after all. Maybe we don't even know why God decided to do to them as he did. Then we have in Chet Tet and Yud several different versions of their sin, starting with in Chet, Bar Kapara b'shem Rabbi Yirmiyah ben Elazar b'shvil arba advarim meitu shnei ben Aaron. Notice the inflation. The Tanaim got us up to two sins. They didn't have only one sin; they had two. Okay, reminds me a bit of something that Shadal Shmuel David Lutzato once wrote in one of his commentaries, talking about the sin of Moshe. He says, for many years I refrained from talking about the sin of Moshe because there have been so many opinions. Moshe sinned once, and by the time the commentators are finished with him, he's got 12 sins. So I was afraid that if I entered into it, I would discover another one and add a 13th sin to Moshe's already long list. I didn't want to deal with it. Of course, he in the end succumbed to the temptation and found a 13th sin. So Nadav and Avihu are already from two up to four. Okay? And these four are all in the ritual realm. In number nine, okay, in Tet, we have other Darshanim who say that they had other sins. One of them was Hayush Tuye Yayin. They entered in a state of intoxication. How does he know that? From the juxtaposition. Remember, we talked about this before. At the end of the death of Nadav and Avihu, the Torah commands Aharon not to enter to serve God in a state of intoxication. Why is this passage there? So the Midrash has a ready-made answer, because that's what Nadav and Avihu did. Wow. How did we didn't have any indication of that from the earlier psukim. They were intoxicated. We'll be coming back to that point a little further on. And they weren't dressed properly. They didn't have the right uniform for entering, presumably because they entered at very short notice and didn't have time to do it. And they came in without preparing themselves properly by washing their hands and feet. And this is the most interesting, because they had no children. Is it a sin not to have children? Well, it is if you also don't have a wife. Okay? In other words, if you have a wife and Nebuch, God doesn't bless you with children, that's not a sin. It's not your fault. Okay? But if you don't bother getting married, that can be regarded as a sin. That's what they were punished for not having children. How does the Darshan know they had no children? He knows it from the passage in Bamidbar chapter 3 that says explicitly that Nadav and Avihu died childless. So, and then another midrash picks up this ball and runs with it. In Yud, Rabbi Levi Amar Shchatzim Hayu. Okay? They were hoity-toity with their noses in the air. Okay? And they said, what woman is good enough for us? Our father is the high priest. Our uncle is the chieftain, is the king of all of Israel. We ourselves have a lot of Israel. What woman is good enough for us? Okay? And so ultimately, the sin is really a personality flaw. It's not so much what they did as being punished for their whole being, for their whole personality. These are not people who are worthy to serve God. Their whole personality, okay, is far too haughty, okay, and therefore the punishment was really more for who they were and what kind of people they were, and less for what they actually did at the time. Okay, so we've moved all the way from the most picayune ritual sins on the one hand, to chapters from Srugim on the other hand. You know, so take your pick. You know, what was their sin? The very fact that there's such a wide variety of views is already an indication that it was not at all clear to the Chachamim what exactly their sin was. And as we saw, some of them actually feel there was no sin at all. The punishment was unjust, as far as we can tell. We don't impute to God injustice, but we do question, we do wonder, what is just about this? Why did this happen? And we don't really know. We don't really understand it. And this leads me to my first suggestion, which is, and this is a suggestion that I believe is true, that when the Torah is this vague, that's not by accident. I think the Torah is purposely vague because the Torah doesn't really want us to have that clear a handle on their sin. Okay, now I'm going to continue and try to understand what their sin was. But I don't see that as contradicting the point that I just made. Okay, our first reaction when we read the text is shock. Okay, and to the extent that we fail to understand what they did wrong our shock is greater. The Torah is, in a way, recreating the experience that the people of Israel, and particularly Aharon, underwent at the time. They were shocked. They didn't understand it. It was a thunderbolt out of the blue, and it didn't make sense, and it didn't seem right, and it didn't seem just. Okay, now, was it right and was it just? We'll work on that. We'll try, but that's second stage. Okay, and I think the Torah wants us to undergo these stages. So it's written in a purposely vague manner in order to give us that experience of shock. This, by the way, I think is also a model for how we should relate to tragedy in any connection. This is the model, according to my teacher, Rabbi Soloveitchik, this is the model for any mourner. He starts off with aninut, what's known as aninut, meitom utalifanav, in which a person does not perform mitzvot. You do not perform actions, ritual actions of mourning. You refrain from doing mitzvot, and Rabbi Soloveitchik explained, this is a time when a person's world has been termed topsy-turvy. The world is experienced as bereft of meaning, and the halacha accords that a place. Until the dead person is buried, you are living in a world bereft of meaning. And that's the experience that the halacha sanctions at that point. And then from that point, you begin to move on. Once the body is buried, you begin the process of reconstruction of a world, and the laws of mourning are designed for that. You can see similar patterns in Tisha B'Av and the period of time leading up to and away from Tisha B'Av, but you know, that's taking us a bit far afield. But I think that model is really indicated by the very terse and very enigmatic language of the Torah here. First, shock. Afterwards, see if you can make sense out of it. Now, how can we, in fact, make sense out of this narrative, out of the death of Nadav and Avihu? The key to understanding their sin, of course, is the one real clue the Torah gives us, which is Esh Zara. Okay, strange fire. Now, what actually is a strange fire? Most probably, this is something that was disputed already in the Midrash. We won't go through the sources on this, but you can see it in some of the sources you have on your handout. Strange fire presumably means fire not from the Mizbeach, not from the altar. Okay, the source for this idea is, again, Vayikra Tetzayin. Okay, because if we look at the Ketoret that's brought in Vayikra Perek Tetzayin, see, Pasuk is Yudbet. Perek Tetzayin, Pasuk Yudbet. V'lakach melo ha-machta gachalei esh me'al ha-mizbeach mi'lifnei Adonai u'melo chofnav Ketoret samim daka ve'hivi mi'beit la'parochet. Okay, you take the Kohen Gadol takes the fire pan, and he places on it coals from the altar. In order to offer the Ketoret, you need coals from the altar. Now, we have to remember, the Ketoret was a very unusual sacrifice. Most sacrifices are offered on the altar. The Ketoret has its own special altar, and its altar is not as the regular altar is. In the courtyard, it's inside the sanctuary. So in order to enter the sanctuary and offer the Ketoret, you have to have coals that you take from the altar outside in the courtyard. You take those sanctified coals, you use them for the sake of offering the Ketoret. That's probably true for the everyday Ketoret, which is offered on the Ketoret altar. Okay, and it is certainly true, as we see in this Pasuk, for the special Ketoret that the Kohen brings with him into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. You certainly need those coals. Perhaps that was the sin of Nadav and Avihu. Now, there's a question that emerges from this reading, which is that we have another pasuk that seems to indicate that it's perfectly legitimate, perfectly all right, for human fire to be used for the sacrifices. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Vayikra, the very first chapter, and among the first psukim, we're told in Pasuk Zayin, Perek Aleph Pasuk Zayin, V'natenu b'nei Aharon ha-Kohen eish al ha-Mizbeach, v'archuetzim ala esh. The Kohanim take fire and place it on the Mizbeach, and then they arrange the wood on top of the fire. The fire on the altar is human fire. Okay, so on the one hand, we're told in chapter 16 that you have to take fire that has been sanctified by the altar, fire from the altar, coals from the altar. On the other hand, we're told that the fire on the altar is in fact humanly produced fire. Now, the Rashbam argues that there's a difference between this particular day and any other day. On any day, it's perfectly legitimate and acceptable to bring strange fire, as it were, in other words, humanly produced fire, and place it on the altar, or use it for any other sacrificial purpose, but not on this day. Because what's special about this day? What's about to happen? The divine fire is going to descend onto the Mizbeach. Okay? This is the day for divine fire, not for human fire. And when Nadav and Avihu brought their human fire, they were, as it were, stealing the thunder from the divine fire. This becomes a kind of Jewish version of the Prometheus myth, right? Stealing fire from the heavens. There are other echoes of Prometheus in the Midrash. Of course, the meaning and the significance of it are completely different than in the Prometheus myth. We don't have a jealous God who doesn't want human beings to have fire. We simply have a God who wants the people to appreciate, okay, this divine sign of favor. I am accepting your sacrifices. I am bringing down my fire. And it's perhaps also including the idea that human fire is supposed to contribute to the divine fire and not vice versa. Okay, we don't want the human fire to come first and then God to add his fire. The divine fire comes down on the altar first and then human beings can add theirs. This is the Rashbam's interpretation of the Synod of Nadav and Abihu. This is connected with another very important point that we're only going to touch on briefly due to time constraints. That is that the Rashbam, in order to make this reading work, also has to restructure the chronology of the psukim. The psukim are written, says the Rashbam, not in chronological order, because according to the order of the psukim as we have them, first the divine fire came down onto the altar, then Nadav and Avihu approached with the strange fire. Well, what's wrong with that? According to the Rashbam, that should be perfectly okay. But the Rashbam says that's not in fact what happened. According to the Rashbam, okay, and here we'll have to look closely at two parallel psukim, the two psukim that surround the action of Nadav and Avihu, and look closely at how they open. The first pasuk, Tet Kaf Dalid, 9:24. Vateitze eish m'lifnei Adonai v'tochal al hamizbeach et ha'olah v'et ha'chalavim, etc. Okay, a fire went out from before Hashem and ate, consumed on the altar all of the sacrifices. And now look at Pasuk Bet, right after Nadav and Abihu's action. Vateitze eish milifnei Hashem batochal otam. And a fire went out from before Hashem and ate and consumed them. Okay, what we notice, of course, is the two psukim open identically. Vateitze eish milifnei Hashem batochal. And then the psukim veer off. Vatochal, the sacrifices. Or vatochal, otam. Okay? Did the fire consume the sacrifices or did the fire consume them? But the fire is described in exactly the same terms. The Rashbam says for very good reason. It's one and the same fire. What actually happened is Nadav and Avihu jumped the gun. Okay? If they had waited a few minutes, okay, then what they did would have been perfectly okay. But they jumped the gun. They rushed in with their fire pans before the divine fire had come out, before the divine fire consumed the fire on the altar. And what happened as they're rushing into the sanctuary with their fire pans? A fire is emerging from the sanctuary to consume the sacrifices. And they're right in the line, pun intended, of fire. Right in the line of fire, and they're consumed by that very fire. The fire that consumes the sacrifices consumes them as well. That's all based on taking the psukim out of chronological order. Okay? That's the Rashbam's reading. A very, very Very, very clever reading. Very clever reading. I don't think it's correct. And therefore, I'm also not going to follow through on all of the ramifications of this reading, which are very interesting, but again, due to time constraints, I'm going to focus on the other more commonly accepted reading, which I think has a lot to recommend it, which I think is a preferable reading. Okay, the preferable reading is to maintain the chronology. That already is a reason to prefer that reading. If you can maintain the chronology of the psukim, that already by itself makes it a better reading. But there are other reasons as well why this is a preferable reading. one reason why it's a preferable reading is because some commentators argue that had the Rashbam been right, then Pasuk Bed should have read Vateitse Ha'esh, the fire, because the fire was mentioned already. So since it's the self same fire, the Torah should have added that hay. A further reason for it is that the Torah adds Asher lo tzivaotam, which they were not commanded. There's no real reason for adding those words according to the Rashbam. It's an inherent problem. At this juncture, an Esh Zara is wrong. It's something mistaken. Why add the words Asher lo tzivaotam? But as we'll see, if we read it in chronological order, we'll be able to construe those words in a very convincing way. There are further reasons for preferring this reading. We'll pick them up as we go along. First of all, what price do you have to pay for maintaining the chronology? Well, you have to assume that Esh Zara is not a strange fire, but a strange sacrifice. Esh is a kind of metonym for Korban Esh, for a fire sacrifice. Okay? And it's interesting to note, by the way, that there is a prohibition elsewhere in the Torah of bringing a Ktoret Zara. Here we have an Esh Zara. The Torah, at the end of Parshat Tetzaveh, forbids bringing on the Ktoret altar a Ktoret Zara. So, according to this reading, the two phrases are virtually identical. They have the same meaning. Why did the Torah here call it an Esh Zara, not a Ktoret Zara? Well, one reason is because it wasn't offered on the Ktoret altar. But I think a more important reason is because the Torah was very keen on using the key word. The key word is Esh. And before we pursue what exactly the sin would be if we read the story chronologically, okay, let's first note the prevalence of the overarching image of fire throughout the story. Okay, it starts. Let's see where we have this. Okay, we'll start with okay, it starts, of course, with the fire coming down from before God. Okay, continues, of course, with the Esh Zara. Then we have the Esh that consumes them. Then the fire image continues to percolate throughout the passage. Let's take for example. Pasuk Vav, Moshe says to Aharon and to Aharon's sons, don't adopt such and such mourning practices. V'achechem kol Beit Yisrael yivku atasreifa asher saraf Hashem. They will weep for the conflagration that God has kindled. Okay, so here again we have a reference to the same conflagration. Okay, we have further in 10:12, Vaydaber Moshe el Aharon ve'Elazar li'Tamar banav hanotorim. Moshe spoke to Aaron and to Elazar and Itamar, his remaining sons. Kuat ha-mincha hanoteret me'ishei Hashem. Take the mincha that is left over from the fire offerings of Hashem. Okay? So again, reference to the fire. And a relatively neglected reference to fire is in the concluding passage of this story, which is usually not studied in this connection, okay, but I think it has an important message in the context of our story. Pasuk Tet Zayin, Ve'et Zeira Chatat, Darosh Darash Moshe V'inei Soraf, and Moshe then says, why was this sacrifice burnt and not eaten? Okay, the sacrifice should have been eaten and not burnt. So we see the fire threading throughout the whole story. And of course, fire is a very central imagery of the revelation of God, going back to the pillar of fire that accompanies them from Egypt, the tremendous fire of Mount Sinai, okay, and, burning bush, very good. Okay, going back to the burning bush, if you want, you can take it back to the, Brit Ben Abtarim, okay, where it first appears. So, we have all of these fire imageries accompanying us, and they're playing a very, very central role in this day. So what now is the point of the fire imagery in our fire imagery in our connection? If we read the story chronologically, then Nadav and Avihu are not anticipating the fire, but they are reacting to the fire. How do the people respond to the fire? They cry out in jubilation and they fall on their faces in awe, and Nadav and Avihu grab their fire pans and rush in, okay, to add their human fire to the divine fire. Okay? This is basically not a sin of a ritual infraction or of a flawed personality. It's a sin of being overenthusiastic and rushing in to a place where angels should fear to tread. Okay? In other words, it's their enthusiasm that leads them. And you can feel that they share in the people's enthusiasm. The people are in tremendous awe, are completely overcome by emotion, and Nadav and Avihu are also overcome by emotion. And because they are overcome by emotion, they rush in with the fire. And I think we can readily begin to understand also the symbolism of the fire. Okay, a fire, when we think about it in psychological terms, symbolizes a burning passion. That's what they're doing. They're running in with a burning passion. And this will also give us perhaps an angle on why the Torah juxtaposes to this story the prohibition against entering the sanctuary in a state of intoxication. Nadav and Avihu are intoxicated. I don't believe that they were intoxicated physically, but they were definitely intoxicated spiritually. And this now, how do you codify that? You can't codify a law and say, don't get too enthusiastic. God wants people to be enthusiastic when they serve Him, but He wants them in the midst of that enthusiasm to know how to observe the boundaries. That becomes codified as don't become inebriated, don't intoxicate yourself, because we want you to be enthusiastic, but we want you also to know where the boundaries are and how to observe those boundaries. Here is also where the terms asher lo tziva otam come in. Okay? They weren't authorized. Not only were they not authorized to offer a ktoret, but let's again think about the function of the ktoret. The ktoret has a unique function. No other sacrifice shares this function. The function of the ktoret is to accompany a person when he approaches as near to God as is humanly possible. That's the function of the ktoret. And that, I think, is the explanation as to why, in three places, their sin is described as an improper offering, but in one place, it's described as an improper approach. The function of this offering is to approach, is to draw near to God. Okay? Their sin didn't start with the wrong offering. It started with their wanting to draw too near to God. By the way, this also takes us back to the other large conflagration on Mount Sinai, where God repeatedly warns the people and the Kohanim, stay away, don't approach too near. God is very well aware of the problem that people may want to draw too near. And when they draw too near, they get incinerated. Not necessarily because they sinned. The point is not that they sinned. The point is that the divine presence is something unapproachable. Okay? And that's the paradox embedded in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is an approachable presence which is simultaneously unapproachable. And how do you draw that boundary between approaching as near as you can and whipping up the enthusiasm that you need in order to do that, and at the same time maintaining the boundaries and staying keeping the proper distance? How do you maintain that? That's very difficult. That's very difficult. And that's why the Torah warns us about it repeatedly. The death of Nadav and Abihu is yet another warning. There's a very object, very real warning. Look what happens when you fail to respect the boundary line. God wants you to approach, to draw near, to be enthusiastic. He wants you to know where to put the brakes on. Nadav and Abihu didn't know where to put the brakes on. And so they took a strange fire, both in the real ritual sense and in the psychological sense, and they drew nearer to God than they were authorized to do. And for that, they were struck down, not as sinners. They were struck down, in fact, we could say, as wrong-headed, righteous people. Okay, they were righteous. They had wonderful motivations. Okay, but we already know, and here's another case of a fire image, we already know where good intentions can lead. The people had wonderful intentions of making God approachable, and so they built a golden calf, which Aharon describes as, I threw it into the fire, and this is what came out. What part of the sin of the golden calf, in fact, the climax of the sin, when the Torah describes the sin of the golden calf, the point where the Torah stops the narration of the golden calf and switches to the top of the mountain, and God says, that's it, I can't take it anymore, when it says, "Vayashkimu v'aboker v'yakumu litzachek," they got up to be lightheaded. In other words, they got carried away. This, by the way, is paganism. Okay, in other words, part of the boundary line between monotheism and paganism is exactly the idea of pagans whipping themselves up into a frenzy. Think of yet another fire from Nach Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel, and the prophets of the Baal who are drawing blood. They're stabbing themselves to draw blood in an ecstatic frenzy. That's paganism. Okay? And God wants us to have some of that. He wants us to have some of that enthusiasm, some of that sense that God is approachable and we can draw near to Him, but He wants us also to recognize the infinite distance, the infinite gulf that separates us. That's what divides paganism from monotheism. It's a very tricky boundary line. That was the sin of the golden calf, and many commentators and many midrashim have suggested that the death of Nadav and Avihu is the grand finale of the golden calf. Remember? Okay? God hasn't forgotten the golden calf. And Aharon is the one responsible for building that golden calf, and Aharon here pays the price for the golden calf, when his sons act in a way that in some ways is reminiscent of the sin of the golden calf. Okay? One final point I'd like to make about the sin of Nadav and Avihu before moving on to the second narrative is that we can also understand here why the Torah so often uses sacrificial imagery in referring to Nadav and Avihu. First of all, let's remember, the same, according to the Rashbam, it's the very same fire that consumed both them and the sacrifices. But even according to our chronological reading, it's very similar fire. It's described in the same way. One fire goes out and zaps the korbanot, the second one goes out and zaps Nadav and Avihu. They're described in the same way. Nadav and Avihu, who are drawing near to God. What's the Hebrew word for drawing near? Korban. They are sacrifices. When God incinerates them, he is in a way accepting them as sacrifices. Okay? They drew near to God. They are sacrifices. You have the same theme echoed in Perek Yud Pasuk Yud Bet. Moshe speaks to Aaron and his and Elazar and Itamar, the Banav HaNotarim, the remaining sons. Remaining is Notarim. Then he says, take the Mincha HaNoteret, the same word, Meshe Hashem. Okay, just as a sacrifice has part that's consumed on the altar and part that remains and needs to be dealt with differently, Aaron has four sons. Two are consumed by the divine fire, and two of them remain to serve God as priests. Nadav and Avihu are accepted as a kind of sacrifice. Okay? And now, just to conclude this story, let's go back to the passage, which has a very curious and very a puzzling end. After this object lesson in how we have to toe the line and observe every detail and not take improper initiatives, Moshe gets very angry with Aharon. Okay, Moshe gets angry with Aharon and his sons, and he says, why was this sacrifice burnt instead of eaten? It's not supposed to be burnt, it's supposed to be eaten. Okay, and Aharon says, well, because of what happened. Okay, here I brought my sacrifices, and look what happened to me. Would God want me to eat a sacrifice today after what happened to me? Okay, Chazal understand this in ritual halachic terms. Radatz Hoffman understands this in spiritual terms. He says, after I have been so roundly reprimanded and in a way rejected by God, can I atone for the people by eating a sacrifice? I had nothing to do with the sacrifice but burn it. I am not an appropriate person today to eat a sacrifice. Some other day, yes. Not today when God has just kicked me in the teeth in this way. It's inappropriate. And Moshe accepts this. Even though this is human reasoning. The Torah does not reject human reasoning. The Torah, on the one hand, condemns Nadav and Avihu, condemns them to death for taking an improper initiative, but at the same time says, but the Kohen is supposed to teach the law, which means he's supposed to interpret the divine will and understand and apply what he thinks God really wants. And that's legitimate. That's acceptable. Moshe, interestingly, didn't understand that. Moshe was so anxious after the death of Nadav and Avihu that he thought, follow rules, don't step out of the order even by 1 millimeter. And Aharon teaches him, no, that's not true. We have to always try to divine what God really wants and interpret the divine law in light of how we understand what God really wants of us. Second narrative, we don't have a lot of time for. So I'm just going to focus on the part of the narrative that links up with the last point that we just made here. The narrative of the blaspheming of the name of God also ends in death. There are a lot of parallels between the two stories. Both stories are stories of an infraction ending in death. Of course, there's a major difference. In the case of Nadav and Avihu, we don't really know what the sin was, okay? We have to work very hard to try to reconstruct it and decide how much of a sin it really was. And it's God who condemns them to death in a very mysterious fashion. In the case of the blasphemer, we know exactly what his sin was. He profaned the name of God. He blasphemed the name of God. What we don't know is who he was. We're not given his name. We're given his mother's name. We're given something of his genealogy. We're told he has Egyptian background, and that's a point that we'll come back to it in our conclusion. But we aren't really told who he was. What we are told is that he is put to death by people. But, okay, so whereas the ritual approach to God is something God himself will punish, God himself will judge when it's appropriate and when it's inappropriate, blaspheming the name of God is something handed over to the people. We can judge that. We, in fact, are enjoined to judge that. And this is an appropriate conclusion, as we said, for chapters 19 through 24. What are chapters 19 through 24 about? Being sanctified, sanctifying our persons, sanctifying our entire lives. The person who blasphemes the name of God has undermine the whole foundation of sanctity. You cannot maintain sanctity when you blaspheme in the name of God. The source of sanctity is God. If you've blasphemed God, you have undermined any chance for personal sanctity or sanctity of the people. The people condemn this person to death. But interestingly, how do they do so? Moshe doesn't know what to do. He has to consult with God. Very paradoxical. In the case of the ritual service, we concluded with the idea that human beings are qualified to decide on ritual matters, on how to approach God, as long as they observe the proper boundaries and don't take unauthorized initiatives. When it comes to taking a human life, even when this person has committed the most unthinkable transgression, blasphemed the name of God at the very end of a whole section devoted to how holy, Ki ani Hashem Elokechem, I am your holy God, you shall be holy, and we blaspheme that name, shouldn't it be obvious what we do? No, you cannot take a human life without explicit divine authorization. So we have this paradox in the book of Vayikra, what people are enabled to do and authorized to do, and what they are not authorized to do. One final point with which I'd like to conclude goes back to the genealogy of this person who blasphemed the name of God. He's the son of an Egyptian man. The Midrash, I had hoped we'd have time to read it together, but we won't. The Midrash identifies him as the son of the Egyptian taskmaster who was beating the Jew, was beating the Israelite, and whom Moshe slew. Okay, Moshe went and slew this Egyptian. In other words, we're going right back to the Exodus from Egypt. Not blaspheming the name of God is really a further step in our redemption from Egypt. Let's remember, okay, what Pharaoh responded to Moshe when Moshe and Aaron first came, demanded freeing the people. He said, "Me, Hashem, Asher Ashma Bekalo." Who is this Hashem you're talking about? And the whole story of the plagues and the plague and the splitting of the sea are to teach Pharaoh, and the people who is Hashem. The one who blasphemes Hashem is really, in a sense, returning us to Egypt. He's undermining our sanctity and returning us to Egypt. And in undermining the sanctity of the name of God, he's really undermining the sanctity of us as people and taking us right back to a place where people can be slaves and can be struck, can be beaten. Moshe kills the Egyptian because he fails to recognize the image of God that's in a human being and that prevents him from being struck. And when you blaspheme the name of God, you are not only undoing the sanctity of the name of God, you're undoing the sanctity of the human beings upon whom the name of God is called. And that's why, well, this will conclude, at the end of this section of the blasphemer, the Torah adds a legal section that says, a person who blasphemes the name of God shall be put to death, and a person who strikes another, his fellow Israelite, shall be put to death. Okay? The two go together. Blaspheming the name of God, striking another human being, these two ideas go together. In Egypt, which didn't recognize the name of God, the persons of human beings were enslavable and subject to being struck, being beaten. Okay? And the sanctity of being taken out of Egypt expresses itself in the sanctity of the name of God and the sanctity of the people, which includes their right to freedom and their right not to be beaten. Thank you.